because he's concerned for his wife's hearing. The GP thinks and says, well, here's something you could do. Stand some distance from her and ask her a question. If she doesn't answer, move a little closer and try asking again. Keep repeating this until she answers, and that way you'll be able to tell how severe her hearing problem is. So the man thinks that's okay. He goes home and tries it out. As he comes through the front door, he says, hi, honey, I'm home. What's for dinner? No reply. So he moves closer. Sweetheart, I'm home. What's for dinner? Still no answer. So he repeats this three times until he's standing just a few feet away from her. Finally, she answers, for the fifth time, I said we're having casserole. It's hard to be a good listener, isn't it? Hard to listen to your spouse or children if you have such. Maybe we're quicker to speak than to hear. Listening requires humility because the other person is important. And if the other person is in authority, then listening is doubly important in order to obey. So it's hard to be a good listener. But being unable to hear is one thing. Refusing to hear is another. And the greatest privilege of God's people, Old Testament Israel, was their ability to hear the word of God, to listen, to respond, to be in relationship with him. Because that's what relationship is about, isn't it? We don't speak to one another, we can't say we know one another. And they had this great privilege of hearing and responding to the word of God. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? They say, Deuteronomy 4. So if having God's word was the greatest privilege, then it would follow that refusing to listen to God's word is the greatest sin. It's very much a theme that Jeremiah goes on about. Now, this prophet Jeremiah has superb things to say about the love of God. They come in due time. But overall, it's true, we couldn't call Jeremiah a happy book. And chapter 13 is not a happy chapter. In fact, Derek Kidner, in his little commentary, entitles this chapter, Five Variations on a Dark Theme. By the way, if you're happening to follow this series and you want something to read on Jeremiah, Derek Kidner's little book is quite the best. It's very short, very easy to read, and incredibly perceptive. You can get it through our website if you want to. The Message of Jeremiah is the one to give you a bit more. Well, this morning we're going to take just four images from verses 1 to 19, variations on this theme of how God must and will deal with the sin of a rebellious people, of a nation who refuse to listen. First image is that of the parable, the acted parable of the loincloth in verses 1 to 11. Here it is. Well, it's come out a little earlier than I expected, but there we are. Not what you might think of as a loincloth. Jeremiah chapter, verse 1 of chapter 13. The Lord said to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it round your waist and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it round my waist. Now what Jeremiah bought almost certainly was a rather classy outer garment which went from the hips down to the knees and was the sort of thing which was worn in order to be seen. It was not merely a functional garment. It was meant to draw out the admiration of anyone who saw it. And so they'd say, oh, that looks nice. You know, where'd you get that? Yeah, it suits you. Which, of course, is a compliment to the wearer. Just as if you say to a woman, that's a lovely dress you're wearing, you're actually complimenting the woman, aren't you? Not the dress. And here, perhaps, is something by way of a modern equivalent on the screen. The same sort of length, colorful designer clothing meant to be admired. The difference, I suppose, in Jeremiah's case is that it wouldn't have been the only thing he was wearing. In his culture, of course, he would already be wearing a long robe, not just a long robe, plain robe from head to foot, against which this extra item would stand out all the more clearly. But I couldn't find a fashion catalogue which had anything quite like that in its pages. So we've settled for this. And the point of the illustration is this, that Israel was meant to be like that garment to her God. So verse 11, as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. It's very striking imagery. And there are two sides to it. From their point of view, from the people's point of view, they were meant to be in the closest possible relationship of love and of humble commitment to cling to him as Jeremiah's shorts clung to his waist. And from God's point of view, he intended to take pride in them, to wear them proudly among the nations. So he says, verse 11, it's that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. So that their lifestyle, their ethics, their way of being and of living and of relating in the world, they were all to reflect his character, his goodness, his distinctiveness, his otherness, his holiness, his glory. They were to cling to him, and as such, they were meant to be a credit to him. So that others looking around would say, what a marvelous God these people must have. Well, that's how it starts, but Jeremiah can't keep this smart new item for long. And the Lord sends him to the river Euphrates, which is a very long way away. He tells him to bury it by the river and to leave it there and come home. And so he does exactly what he's told. Until the further instruction comes in verse 6. The Lord said to me after many days, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. So I went to the Euphrates and dug. And I took the loincloth from the place where I'd hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoilt. It was good for nothing. And you can imagine it. It had been a thing of beauty, worn with pride, but there's no way he can wear it now. He wouldn't be seen dead in it, as we say. And the only option is to sadly to throw it away. And in the same way, God's judgment must come on his own people, they who had been intended to be enviably attractive and are worse than useless. And instead of clinging to him, they have abandoned him. And if we ask why they've done that, there really is no answer. It's a repeated theme of this book. Do you remember the question in chapter 2, the Lord's question? He says to his people, I remember the devotion of your youth. I remember your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. So what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? It's the language of the wounded husband, the lover, looking back to the honeymoon and saying, where did it all go wrong? And the answer, of course, is there was nothing wrong with Israel's God. There was no wrong to be found in him, nothing at all, never could be. And it was just perverse to go after the gods of the other nations, which were no gods at all. And still today, God will ask a similar question of people who've wandered from him. Here maybe is someone who used to follow Jesus and love him and serve him with apparent devotion. But since then, he, she has opted out of the Christian life or fallen for a compromised lifestyle. And I suspect Jesus would ask the same question. What was wrong with me that you decided to go down a different path? And the answer is, the honest answer would be, well, nothing was wrong with you. It's just my own perversity, my foolishness, and my sin. And the writer to the Hebrews warns us and says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you a sinful and unbelieving heart that causes you to fall away from the living God. But Israel says, for no good reason, we just don't want this God anymore who has been so kind to us. We don't want any more dealings with him. And they think that's the end of it, but it isn't, because they will have dealings with him. You cannot push him out of the way. Thus, they will not have the kind of dealings that they expect. And looking at Jeremiah's ruined garment, the Lord says in verse 9, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Their great mistake is to think they can push him away and still prosper. They can enjoy the gifts without the giver, and he will not have it that way. And if they continue to resist his love and to throw it back in his face, they will end up incurring his wrath. It is always the way. And he who came to be their savior will end up as their judge. So that is the first very striking image of judgment that Jeremiah brings, the first and the longest. Second comes in verses 12 to 14, and it's a party. It's party time, folks. And we'll have a picture of the wine. There we are. And that's roughly the meaning of verse 12. The phrase in verse 12, every jar shall be filled with wine. It's party time, everybody. Come and join in. It's a popular phrase, apparently optimistic. And here it is on God's own lips. Party time, folks. And wine in the Bible stands for joy and gladness. And Jesus often uses feasting and wine and in his talk about the kingdom of God, of course. And so when the Lord says it's party time, they say, well, yeah, absolutely, let's join in right on. But it's an ironic use of language, because wine in the Bible also stands for the quickest route to self-destruction. And a glass of wine is one thing, but a wild, drunken, destructive brawl is another thing altogether. And that's what is coming. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Right through the social scale, kings to road sweepers, no exceptions, all will disappear in an orgy of self-destruction. And verse 14, I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. He will send the Babylonian army from the north to execute his judgment. As we know, they were ruthless and cruel, and they showed no mercy to any in their path. Now that army, those invading barbarians, in their own turn will be answerable to God for their atrocities in Jerusalem. They won't go unpunished in the end for their crimes. But when they do come to the city, there will at that point be no stopping them. Now, it's not often today, is it, that we hear of this divine anger. If it is mentioned, it's mentioned often only to be discounted, to be dismissed as just Old Testament religion, replaced by Jesus' ethic of love and forgiveness. And we could not make a bigger mistake than to think like that. Because the New Testament speaks very plainly of a future wrath, of the wrath of God that is yet to come. And the strongest language, as we know, about the reality of that wrath is found not in the Old Testament prophets, but on the lips of Jesus. On the lips of Jesus, the incarnate love of God, who yet speaks about hell and outer darkness and of thirst that can never be quenched. And plenty of people in Jeremiah's day were saying, peace, peace, it's fine. And there was no peace, and it was not fine. But they still said it, just as religious people today still say, it's all right, God is love. It's all you need to know. Everything's fine. And the truth is that God loved Israel as his own daughter, but that did not preserve them from his anger when they went knee-deep into evil. So party time, party gone badly wrong, is the second image. For the third image, we go walking in the hills. Here we are, verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. Hills are great to escape to, aren't they? I don't know if this is the lakes. Could be, not sure. Lakes are gorgeous, aren't they? Isn't one of the lovely things about living in England? You've got such a marvelous variety of scenery in such a very small space. No, I quite like our country from that point of view. It's only a few hours up and you're in the Lake District, you walk on the hills. Really could not be anywhere lovelier to be. But even out there, you don't want to stay out on the hills for too long, do you? And Sarah and I did that when we were last up in those parts. We decided to walk on above, is it Derwentwater, I think, up Catbells and then further on, and left other people behind us. Went a bit further than was wise. And then we needed to come down, not back the same way, but down the side. And the descent was difficult, and it was stony and steep. Not much fun for the amateur. And it began to be very painful and began to get quite dark, and it was quite worrying. And you know the sort of headlines that you start imagining, you know, ill-advised couple rescued on mountainside. Well, fortunately, it didn't happen. But it was quite worrying, and the darkness came, and there was really no stopping it. And it was a huge relief to get back to a warm room and a hot bath. You cannot control the darkness. If it's coming, it's coming. You cannot resist it or turn back the clock. And Jeremiah says, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep dark. Now that's our third picture of walking in the hills with night coming. And all three images so far, the loincloth, the wine, and the gathering darkness, they refer to a judgment that is on its way, that's coming soon. The fourth speaks as if it has already taken place. Two verses only, verses 18 and 19. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. So here is a picture of the royal family that has been deposed and gone into exile with everyone else. In 1913, the Romanov dynasty celebrated 300 years on the Russian throne, 300 years precisely, and Tsar Nicholas embarked on a triumphant tour of his empire, which was designed to shore up his throne and muster popular support for monarchy across the land. That was 1913. Well, if it was successful to any degree, it didn't last. 4 years later, as we know, they were all swept away by a tsunami of the Russian Revolution 1917, and here they are, or were, in exile. Might they come back? Sitting on a roof, waiting death, which came before very long, brutally done to death in a cellar. And probably only a few years before, people had been saying, could never happen here, which is what they were saying in Israel at the time. But the reality is it did. The king and the queen and everybody else went into exile. It's very dangerous, isn't it, to say nothing like that could ever happen here, where England, after all, we have a green and pleasant land. But God is no respecter of our heritage any more than he was of theirs. And we need to learn from these images. What are we to make of them? I think we have all four of them together. What do we say to these variations on a dark theme? Well, for one thing, this judgment of heaven was inevitable. It was inevitable that it would come on a nation that would not listen to God. See, verse 15 says, hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. And the only reason they wouldn't listen is that they were too proud to listen. Verse 9, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Pride is the taproot of all sin. C.S. Lewis memorably described it as the ultimate anti-God state of mind. I have my own way, I know what is best, and nobody's interfering with me. And in the end, pride is the only thing that will keep a person from faith in Jesus Christ. There are the other things to think through on the way, but at the end, pride is the only thing that will keep someone from faith in Jesus, who said, unless you humble yourself and become like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Never discover why he came. Never discover what life and its riches is actually about. And this judgment of heaven was inevitable because they simply would not listen. That's one thing. I guess for another, it is desperately sad. Aren't these terribly sad pictures? Desperately sad. Because, of course, it was never meant to be this way. God loved his people. He rescued them from Egypt in order they might cling to him and be a name, a praise, and a glory, but they wouldn't listen. And it's desperately sad. Judgment is God's strange work. I mean, would you take your favorite clothes, your smartest outfit, and bury it in the garden till it was ruined? I don't think anybody here is likely to have done that, or likely to do so. But that's the route they've chosen to go down, and God confirms them in their choice, which is the essence of judgment. He confirms them in the path that they have gone. So you've gone down that way, okay, we'll make it a fixture. But he does so with the very greatest of sadness, a sadness which is reflected, of course, in the prophet who agonizes. Jeremiah says in verse 17, it's a lovely verse this, isn't it? What an insight into the heart of this servant of God. If you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. And if Jeremiah shed tears over Israel, of course, Jesus shed tears over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets, killing those who are sent to you in the name of the Lord, all because they did not recognize him when he came to them in his kindness and mercy. The judgment of God that is coming is inevitable on a people which will not listen. They're desperately, desperately sad. Now, of course, Jeremiah is speaking to Jerusalem at a certain point in her history, poised on the edge of disaster, if you like, which came just a few years later. And that situation is unique and a very long time ago. But we can't just consign it to history as if it had nothing to say to us. Because Jeremiah's word is a living word and a sobering word. And I guess in the first instance, it is addressed to God's people today and given us to make us think. See, God chose Israel to cling to him, to display his glory to the nations. He chose them for his glory. And in the New Testament, we know that if we are in Christ, it is because he has chosen us and appointed us to live to the praise of his glory. It's the same thought writ large. Just as Jesus said, let your light, let the light of the disciple so shine before other people that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's exactly the same thought. We are the equivalent today, if we are in Christ, of Jeremiah's classy piece of clothing. And the question must therefore arise in our minds. We would obviously enjoy that and delight in that thought. And marvelous thing, isn't it, to be called and live not for yourself any longer. That's nothing big enough to live for in you. How marvelous to be called to live to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does raise the question then, doesn't it? A question we should ask individually and collectively. Am I someone, are we people whom God is glad to wear, like Jeremiah's loincloth? Or are we in danger of becoming soiled garments, a piece of clothing which he would be embarrassed to be seen wearing in public? It's a sobering question for Christian people, a good one to ask, a good one to ask of oneself today and in this coming week. Is God pleased at the thought of wearing me wherever he goes? So it's addressed first of all to the people of God, but it is also a sobering question, is it not, for a society like ours that has been formed in very profound ways by the truth and values of the Bible, of the Word of God. Our society probably as much as, probably more than any other nation across the world has had that privilege of being impregnated with God's word. A lot of people don't realize it. We just think it's sort of part of being English. But actually that's where it comes from. And a nation that has been privileged in that way makes a terrible mistake if it thinks it's outgrown its need of God and has no further need to listen. It's the great mistake. If it thinks we don't need to listen to the Bible anymore, we can forget him and trust in lies, as Jeremiah says. To do that is to court disaster. So it's addressed to a wider context, I think, as well as initially to us. As I say, it's not a happy chapter. And looking for rays of light in these successive images is a bit like looking for the proverbial needle in a haystack. But there is perhaps just one, and it did come there in verse 15 and verse 16, where the command, the instruction is, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness. It has not yet come. It is on its way, but it has not yet arrived. And before it does, God's spokesman says, give glory to the Lord your God. In other words, humble yourself. Let go of your own glory. Give up your complaints against him and your accusations and your self-justifying. Give glory to the Lord your God. In other words, agree with him. Recognize that he is in the right and that it's your sin that is very great and his judgments that are just. And you are without excuse in his presence. Give glory to the Lord your God. Recognize that he is in the right and you are in the wrong. Do it before he brings darkness, and your feet stumble on twilight mountains. That is the way to respond to this word of God from the prophet. If you've not done it before, it's very hard to do. But of course, as a Christian believer, you say it's actually very wonderful to take that attitude and to agree with God that he's in the right and that I'm in the wrong. It's wonderful to do that, to give him glory in that way. to humble myself before him, because it opens the door to all the beauty and the brilliance of the gospel and of everything that Jesus has done for us and brings to us, and the beauty of the Christian life. Because all that is for people, and only for people who have no excuse and know that they have no excuse for who and what they are. It's for people like that that Jesus came. It's people like that he seeks today. He didn't come to call good people. He said so himself. Came for sinners. Came and died and rose for sinful people. And that surely is what we remember with thankfulness when we meet together, and especially as we do this morning when we share bread and wine together, those symbols of a life laid down for our rescue and for our forgiveness.